First and foremost, probably more important than anything I could say about dispensationalism, I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Ottawa, Canada. About a week and a half ago, I was asked to speak in my home assembly, or I was speaking in my home assembly. Before I went up to speak, one of the elders laid hands on me. The other elders, all the elders prayed. They adjusted the mic. And a number of the other brothers in the assembly prayed. And they prayed not only for me and for my family, but they also prayed for you. It is amazing the fellowship that we have, isn't it? In Canada, there are some things that are different. The architecture of our buildings has to be a little bit different. The necessity of the temperature going down to between minus 30 and minus 45. You've got to do certain things there that you don't have to do here. Some of the hymns I recognize, some of the hymns I don't. But in the important ways, we are the same. In the important ways, we are of like faith. We have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as so, that binds us together as brothers and sisters. Second, I'd like to thank you for this opportunity to visit your country. I have a couple of friends who are from Malaysia. I have some friends who have visited Malaysia. The expression, oh, the food, comes to mind. I never, in my wildest dreams, thought I would ever get here. And I still can't believe I'm here. But all I have to do is look outside and see the tropical trees, and it's real. Third of all, one of the things I like to do is to encourage young people. And I'm pleased to see a number of young people here, maybe in your senior year of high school or in college now. And I would like to encourage you in your walk. And to do so, I don't know if this is something that you do here in Malaysia. Sometimes we do it in Canada. What I want to do is say today, if you're, say, 24 and under, whoever comes up to me with the best question, maybe over a meal or something like that, whoever comes up to me with the best question, at the end of the day, I'll give you this book. It's a very nice book, and I've got a copy of it at home. It's one of the first books that I bought as a young Christian. It's an excellent study in biblical eschatology, so biblical prophecy. So if you've got a question, come up to me. I'll see if I can give you an answer or point you to who can. And if you've got the best question of the day, I'll be happy to give you this book. Well, let's talk about dispensationalism. Over the next couple of days, we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about dispensationalism, and we're going to see one of the major systems of theological thought. We're going to see why it makes good sense. We are going to cement in our minds the foundation upon which dispensationalism is built. We're going to develop an appreciation for why it is practical and important, because it is. We are going to interact with the other main system of theological thought, that is to say, covenant theology. We're going to honestly face some of the weaknesses of dispensational thought and practice. And we're going to see how dispensationalism, premillennialism, and pre-tribulationalism form an integrated theological system. We're going to examine some principles for evaluating any theological system. We're going to develop some rules for interpreting Scripture. And if nothing else, you will come away with an understanding that the church and Israel are different. My name is Sean Abigail, and I am a dispensationalist. I was saved about 22 or almost 23 years ago by God's grace. And while I had some Christian influences in my life through my mother, who dragged me out to church, and I didn't want to go, but she still dragged me out, I was saved in my first year of university. One of the students on my floor in residence was a Christian. He dropped off a little newsprint New Testament in front of the door of everyone on the floor. Talk about a laid-back witnessing style, eh? And it was through those discussions with that Christian and through reading that New Testament that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I passed from death unto life. God was working in an amazing way. Now, I had no idea how amazing it was. Even today, decades later, I'm only beginning to see how perfect God's ways are, how wonderful his plans are. My friend Jamie became a Christian the year before me. Jamie's father was a school teacher who had a Christian student whose parents were Christian workers. And at a parent-teacher's interview, they invited Jamie's dad to a Bible study. Within a short time, Jamie was saved and in fellowship at Sudbury Bible Fellowship in the mining town of Sudbury, about 500 kilometers west of Ottawa. And Jamie invited me out to their young people's group, and I was newly saved. And I found a group of Christian young people who loved the Bible, enjoyed real fellowship with one another, and I think have really gone on for the Lord. By the way, my friend Jamie, who is my best friend from grade one on, you probably know him as James Martin. He's the editor of Uplift Magazine right now. And when he was in his senior English class in high school, and instead of reading the books, he was renting the movies, little did he suspect that he was actually trying to learn some lessons that would serve him well as an editor in years to come. So we've been best friends since grade one, and now we are brothers in Christ. Very quickly, I became convicted about New Testament church truth. One of the elders at Sudbury Bible Fellowship was a full-time worker. None of our elders were educated men by worldly standards. One was a welder, so of course we called him our welder elder. One was an electrician by trade. One owned a gas station. But they were men with a solid knowledge of the Bible. They had a heart for shepherding the sheep. And they knew what was what. When we had a question, they would open a well-worn Bible and they would point us to chapter and verse. As for their hearts, they were always there for us young people whenever we needed to talk, and they upheld us in prayer. Now, I know our assemblies in Canada tend to be a little bit smaller than your assemblies here in Malaysia, but I know that one of those elders prayed for every single person in the assembly every day, specific requests. Please bless brother so-and-so who's having a hard time finding a job. Please bless sister so-and-so with this problem with her health. Please save so-and-so's family. As for knowing what was what, as for knowing what was important, that they taught us that the Bible was true. They taught us how to interpret the Bible in a way that made good sense. And so they taught us dispensational doctrine. I'm so thankful that from them and from the speakers that they invited to the assembly, I learned the truth about dispensational theology. What I was taught in the local assembly, I supplemented with my own readings. And what I was reading, I supplemented with my own thinking and my own writing. Not just content to know one side of the story, I've tried to understand something of the competing theological system, that is to say, covenant theology. I've tried to figure out some of the arguments against dispensationalism. And I've tried to apprehend just why it is that some who were once dispensationalists have turned their backs on dispensationalism or have tried to modify it to be something very different. I don't claim to have all the answers. I still have lots of questions. There is much that I don't know. But I've come to believe that a dispensational understanding of Scripture is foundational to correctly understanding the Bible. It is foundational to living the Christian life. It is foundational to understanding reality, both present and future. And it is foundational because it itself rests on a foundation of literal Bible interpretation. I am a dispensationalist for the same reason that I attend a New Testament assembly. I am a dispensationalist for the same reason that I am an evangelical and I believe in the need to be born again. I am a dispensationalist because I believe in literal Bible interpretation. The last 20 years or so have not been kind to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, premillennialism, and pre-tribulationalism form an integrated theological system based upon literal Bible interpretation. The events of the Second World War, and particularly the Holocaust, just about destroyed all millennialism and postmillennialism. The idea that we would build Christ's kingdom on earth was dealt a body blow by the images coming out of the Nazi death camps at Auschwitz and Buchenwald and Bergen-Belsen. It's not a good idea to interpret the Bible in the supposed light of the daily newspaper, but we don't interpret the Bible divorced from reality. And the reality of man's inhumanity to man, the reality of mankind's fallen condition, almost destroyed amillennialism and postmillennialism. So at the end of the Second World War, premillennialism, dispensationalism, and to some extent pre-tribulationalism was the theological system that predominated among evangelical Christians. But about 20 or maybe 30 years or so ago, what I will refer to as an unhealthy interest in prophecy tipped the balance back towards covenant theology and largely towards amillennialism. When I refer to an unhealthy interest in prophecy, I'm referring to the type of popular speculation that sprouted at the time that the late great Planet Earth came out. Biblical prophecy is a legitimate field of study, but the helicopters from hell type of exposition, while popular, brought our system of theology into disrepute. Many seminaries disowned premillennialism and pre-tribulationalism. And things are now at the point where a man has to espouse covenant theology if he is to be taken seriously at a seminary. In fact, we are at the point where some in the opposing theological camp have become so bold, as to suggest that dispensationalists cannot be true Christians. This is an absolutely ridiculous charge. It is irresponsible and it is uncharitable. But this isn't just some unsophisticated, uneducated fellow shooting his mouth off. This is coming, for instance, from John Gerstner, a well-known Reformed seminary professor and one of the teachers of R.C. Sproul. And this is a very serious charge, but Gerstner seems to make it in a very cavalier manner. I hope that none of us in the dispensational camp would make such uncharitable comments about our brothers and sisters who hold to covenant theology. There are many people who think differently than us about various theological matters, but there are many people who think differently than us and who are still Christians. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They are trusting in his sacrifice to forgive them. And so while we may have our differences and we don't want to adopt their doctrines, we do love them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what was happening in the Christian world as a whole. But now let me tell you about my experience. About 15 years ago, I was talking to another man who is a seminary professor, and he's a good brother in Christ, and he told me that my model for dispensationalism was a decade out of date. I didn't know what he was talking about then, but I suspect he was talking about progressive dispensationalism. Progressive dispensationalism is an attempt to modify dispensationalism to be very different than the dispensationalism that I hold to. In some ways, it is a legitimate attempt to deal with some problem verses that traditional dispensationalists have done a poor job addressing. And in other ways, I suspect it's done because people want to keep the dispensational title while seeming to be scholarly. Well, my dispensationalism was a decade out of date back then. You know, it's 2.5 decades out of date now. But that's not the measure by which we evaluate a theological system. We don't evaluate a theological system based upon whether it's trendy, whether it appears in all the latest theological journals, whether a man can get a degree from a seminary based upon his thesis on that topic. The only measure by which we accept or reject a theological system is whether or not it is biblical. And I believe that the dispensationalism that I'm going to teach at this conference is thoroughly biblical. Now today, let's not start with dispensationalism itself. Let's start by looking through the Bible and seeing that at different times and in different ways, something is different. In fact, if you wanted to put a title on this sermon, the title would be Something is Different. Probably the best place to start thinking about this is the Old Testament and the New Testament. It should be obvious that there are some similarities and some differences. In both Testaments, we see God reaching out to man. We see this in the beginning with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. There is God reaching out to man. We also see this with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." We see this in the New Testament as well. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we see the 24 elders confessing, "With your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." So in both Testaments, we see a similarity. We see God reaching out to man. Another similarity that we see in both Testaments is that man is in a sinful state and God is offering forgiveness. In the Old Testament, we read in Psalm 32, verse 2, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." And this is the same message that is repeated in the New Testament. For instance, Romans chapter 4, verse 7, telling us, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven." And so we see another similarity, that in both Testaments, we see man in a sinful state, and we see God offering forgiveness. Perhaps most importantly, in both Testaments, we see the importance of faith. The most famous example of faith in the Old Testament is Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 tells us, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Now, this is an incredibly important verse. In the life of a man from whom the Jewish race came, faith, rather than works, is being credited as righteousness. And this is made all the more important because this verse comes in chapter 15, while circumcision is given in chapter 17. So stop for a moment to ponder that. The Jews were extremely proud of circumcision. It was a sign of their special relationship with God. And yet Abraham, the first Hebrew, was declared righteous before circumcision was given. In other words, righteousness can come without circumcision. There are others in the Old Testament who were shining examples of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 lists them, including the patriarchs. Some of them were individuals with great flaws. We read of Rahab, the prostitute, and Samson with his weakness for women, and Jephthah, who sacrificed his daughter because of a foolish vow. They were, in fact, sinners, but they were sinners who at times displayed great faith. So it should be obvious that there are similarities between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it should also be clear that there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, we no longer live under the Old Testament law. We don't bring animal sacrifices. We don't follow the Old Testament dietary laws, and so on. While page after page of the Old Testament describes dietary laws, Peter was told by God in Acts chapter 10, verse 15, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." While page after page of the Old Testament describes animal sacrifices, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 teaches us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Clearly, something is different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, we're not saying what it is that's different, not yet, but it's obvious that something is different. Those who hold to covenant theology will criticize us. They will say that we are separating the people of God in the Old Testament from the people of God in the New Testament. But it is plainly obvious that the Scripture itself makes a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Clearly, something is different. Okay, we've compared the Old Testament with the Old Testament, the Old Testament with the New Testament. Now let's compare the Old Testament with the Old Testament. Because throughout the Old Testament, God's interactions with man wasn't always the same. When we think about the Old Testament, we most commonly think about the Levitical law, the law of Moses. But the Israelites lived without the law of Moses for a period of time. There was a period of time when God was dealing with the descendants of Abraham when they did not have the law. It was a period of time with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph as the major characters. But it was also a time of slavery in Egypt for 400 years. All of this happened before Moses. All of this happened before the Levitical law. And so clearly, something was different at that point as well, when the Israelites had the law and when they didn't have the law. Abraham is one of the major figures in the Old Testament. From him, the nation of Israel arose. With Abraham, God was dealing with one nation. But before God dealt specifically with Abraham, he still interacted with mankind. For example, we read of God's interactions with Noah. And so something was different, again, before Abraham and after Abraham. Of course, life was very different before the fall in the Garden of Eden and after the fall. Before the fall, two human beings lived in a sinless paradise on earth. Everything was provided. No toil, no trouble. And they were given the command to keep from Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. Obey God. Obey that one command. And you will live in that garden forever. But of course, Adam sinned. And we became a race of sinners. After the fall, things were different, weren't they? Adam was told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, that the ground will produce thorns and thistles for you. You know, I started preparing this sermon a couple of months ago, and as I was preparing this sermon, a couple of hours before I prepared these exact lines, I was weeding my backyard. You know, weeds multiply, don't they? There were some actual thistles in my backyard that needed to be pulled. Some of the weeds took all my strength to pull. And in fact, I had this metal tool, and it's got three prongs, and you sort of stick it in the ground, and you twist a little bit, and it pulls it out. I actually bent one of those metal prongs, because the weed was so tough to get out of the ground. It wasn't always like this. There was a time before the fall when the ground did not produce weeds. Clearly, something was different before the fall in the garden and after the fall. And so the Old Testament shows differences in the way that God interacted with man before the fall and after the fall, when God started dealing with one man and tribe through Abraham, when the law was given to Moses, and when Christ came. In all of these cases, something was different in God's interactions with man. Now, we're not trying to define what that something is, not yet, but it's obvious that something is different. So we've compared the New Testament with the Old Testament, and we compared the Old Testament with the Old Testament, but now we should compare the New Testament with the New Testament. Because in today's world, we see a certain ordering in God's interaction with man, but it won't always be that way. If we interpret the Bible literally, and there is good reason to adopt literal interpretation, if we adopt literal Bible interpretation, we will see that there is a future period of time which we refer to as the millennium. The millennium is found in Revelation chapter 20, for instance. It is a literal 1,000-year period of time when Christ will rule on earth. Clearly, during that millennium, God's interactions with man will again be different. Now, we're not talking about what that difference is going to be. Not yet. But it's clear something will be different. This millennium is also described in the Old Testament. For example, Ezekiel chapter 40 starts a 7-chapter description of the millennial kingdom. And we're going to see, or the millennial temple. And we're going to see more about the significance of this temple when we discuss the differences between Israel and the church. But for now, let's understand that there will be a literal temple in the millennium. And this passage would not make sense if it is not to be literally fulfilled. Similarly, we read in Micah about life during that millennium. In Micah chapter 4, verse 3, we read, He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And so the Old Testament has numerous passages that describe life in this future millennium. Thirdly, during the millennium, God's interactions with man will be different than what they are today. Now, we're not saying what that difference is, not yet, but clearly something is different. So we see that things were different before the fall and after the fall. And when God started to deal with Abraham, and when he gave the law, and when Christ came the first time, and when Christ will come again in the millennium. Let's call each of these distinctive periods an interaction. We could call them periods of time, but that might be a little bit misleading. So for now, let's call them interactions. In each of God's interactions with man, something is different. Now I'd like to ask a question. Are each of these interactions completely different and unrelated to each other? Are God's dealings with mankind completely random? Or is there some factor that ties together all of these interactions with man? For all of their differences, could there be common threads? And for that matter, could all these interactions be a part of one great plan that God has for mankind? And I believe the obvious answer is yes. There are common threads between these interactions. And all of these interactions are a part of a great plan. So, for example, in all of these interactions, we see a common theme of grace. God displays his unmerited favor on mankind every time he interacts with us. We know that grace is the special distinguishing characteristic of God's current interaction with man. We read in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And in fact, there is something unique about this grace, for when we read grace and truth came, this word came means came into being. In a very special way, grace is the distinguishing characteristic of God's current interaction with man. That is not to say that grace was absent from God's other interactions with man. For example, in the previous interaction with man, through the law of Moses, that law can be summed up in the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments actually start with a declaration of God's grace. Before we read the first commandment, we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Is this not a declaration of grace? Before they were given the law, God showed them grace in leading them out of slavery. Grace was also demonstrated to Abraham, for God appeared to him and led him out of Ur. Grace was demonstrated to Adam and Eve when God gave them garments of skins and promised a deliverer after their fall. And so, grace is the special distinguishing characteristic of this current interaction between God and man, and yet, God has always demonstrated grace in each of his interactions with man. What would be another example of a common thread between these interactions? Well, it should be obvious that one of them is mankind's failure. In each of these interactions between God and man, man fails. Man failed in the Garden of Eden. In an innocent state with only a single command to keep, Adam failed. Abraham, the man of faith, failed to believe the promise of God. For example, he went down to Egypt and he tried to get the son of promise through the slave woman. We know that man was unable to keep the Old Testament law. Even before Moses came off Mount Sinai, the Israelites had embraced sexual immorality and idolatry. Today, men reject Christ, God's fullest expression of his love. His very son stands before them and offers them forgiveness, and they fail to accept that offer. And in a future day in that millennial kingdom, well, it will end in rebellion. This is what we read in Revelation chapter 20. And so another common thread in God's interactions with man is man's failure. So there are common threads in all of these interactions, but just as significant is the idea that all of these interactions, despite their differences, are a part of God's great plan. It's silly to think that each of these interactions is completely unrelated to the others, holding some factors in common, displaying some differences, but completely unrelated. Such an idea is silly. It makes much more sense to see all of these interactions as working together as part of an integrated view of reality, an integrated view of history leading to a common purpose. So hold this thought in your head. Each of these interactions display differences. That's how we recognize them. But there are elements in common between these interactions. For example, God's grace is a feature that they all share, and mankind's failure is another common element. Yet all of these interactions are working together for a common purpose. We're not saying what that purpose might be, not yet. But please hold this thought in your head. Now let's spend some time thinking about Bible interpretation, because if we're going to be thinking about theology, we have to think about how we're going to interpret the Bible. Let's start by talking about an experience that you've probably had. You will start telling someone what the Bible says about some issue, and they'll say, well, that's just your interpretation. Perhaps you're discussing the biblical form of church government. Or maybe you're discussing the extent to which Christians should or should not be involved in social justice. You may be discussing matters of heaven and hell, of sin and salvation, and of what God expects of man. Whatever you're discussing, there's going to be someone who will dismiss your beliefs with those famous words, that's just your interpretation. It's happened to you, hasn't it? So how do we answer these people? And more importantly, if a belief is open to interpretation, how do we know that our interpretation is correct? Well, it's true. You can make the Bible say anything. You can misquote the Bible to support any crazy idea. Just listen to some of the radio preachers if you want confirmation on that. But if we're going to understand what the Bible really teaches, if we're going to understand basic theology for ourselves, it is important that we learn how to interpret the Bible in a responsible manner. Now let's re-examine the statement that we so often hear. This is just your interpretation. Let's be honest, when people say this, it's usually a red herring. Are you familiar with that expression, a red herring? It's an expression that people say something just to distract you away from the point you're trying to make. And so a person who doesn't want to address the point that you're making will often use a red herring. They'll say something like, well, that's just your interpretation. I can completely dismiss everything you're saying because, well, that's just your interpretation. They don't want to address the point that you're making, so they'll try to distract attention away from it. So that's one way that people use this concept of interpretation, as a red herring. On the other hand, some people will say, well, that's just your interpretation, and they'll mean something completely different. What they mean is that because interpretation is required, well, I guess we can never really know the truth, can we? These people are also avoiding your point. They'll say, but that's just your interpretation, but they're trying to avoid your point by saying that we have no way of knowing whether your point is right or wrong. But of course, it's nonsense. Just because a matter is open to interpretation doesn't mean we'll never be able to figure out what it means. It means we must interpret carefully. It means we must exercise humility in coming to our conclusions. But a belief can be subject to interpretation, and we can still figure out what is meant. So, for example, the book of Revelation is not easy to understand. But for you young people, it will be easier for you to understand if you ask me a really good question. Shameless plug. Revelation is not easy to understand. But that doesn't mean we can never understand it. After all, its title is the Book of Revelation, not the Book of Confusion, right? It was intended to reveal, not to conceal. And yes, we must be very careful in how we interpret the book of Revelation. We must exercise humility. We must not go in for fanciful interpretations. In fact, when it comes to the book of Revelation, we must use all of our skills as Bible interpreters. But just because a belief can be subject to interpretation doesn't mean that we can never figure out what it means. We can figure out what it means. So here's another point to remember when someone says, but that's just your interpretation. Yes, it may be my interpretation, but who's to say that I'm wrong? Just because a matter is subject to interpretation doesn't mean that I'm wrong. The real question is not whether interpretation is required. The real question is whether or not my point is valid. So some people will knowingly or unknowingly raise this objection as a red herring. Some people will try to pretend that we can never know the truth. Some people will raise this objection so as to automatically assume that you're wrong. And so it should be clear to us how important it is to interpret carefully. But of course we do interpretation every day, don't we? Interpretation is a part of everyday life. When I get an email from my boss, interpretation is required. What happens if my boss tells me in an email that my project must succeed? Well, yes, I understand that the project must succeed, but some interpretation is required. So I have to ask myself, why is he sending me this email? What if my last three projects have failed? What is he trying to tell me when he says this project must succeed? Probably means it must succeed or else, right? It's a word of warning. What if I have a record of succeeding and I'm taking over this project from someone who hasn't succeeded? Then his email is an expression of confidence in me. What if the survival of the whole company is resting on this project? Then his email is a reminder that maybe some sacrifices are going to be required to bring this project to a successful conclusion. What if I've been given permission to hire a new employee? Then his email is a reminder that I must choose carefully in selecting this new employee. Yes, when my boss tells me that the project must succeed, and I've never had one who told me it must fail, when the boss tells me the project must succeed, on the surface, the words are easy enough to understand, but interpretation is required. We do interpretation in our everyday lives, don't we? Here's another example of everyday interpretation. Imagine your 5-year-old child comes to you with the question, Daddy, what would happen if someone spilled milk on your new computer? Chances are it's not a theoretical question, is it? You'd probably do a little bit of interpretation, wouldn't you? So we all do interpretation in our everyday lives. But nowhere is interpretation more important than in the Bible. Because the Bible deals with matters of life and death. When heaven and hell are depending upon your ability to interpret the Bible correctly, you'd better be very careful. You'd better have some reasonable principles of Bible interpretation, providing a foundation for your interpretation. To be frank with you, the church hasn't always done a good job dealing with the Bible in a responsible manner. The church hasn't always done a good job in interpreting the Bible. Indeed, many preachers have led their audiences astray because they didn't understand principles of Bible interpretation and because, specifically, they didn't remember to interpret literally. Historically speaking, one tendency which has greatly harmed the church is a tendency to allegorize. Allegorical interpretation says that there is a deeper meaning than that which you would understand from literal interpretation. So, for example, when we allegorize a parable, everything takes on an additional meaning. To show where this can lead, consider how St. Augustine treated the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to read from Augustine's Questions Evangelorum, Book 2, Section 19, written about 1,600 years ago. It'll take a minute to read, but I think it'll give you an idea of what happens when allegorical interpretation runs wild. So here's how Augustine interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Adam himself is meant. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace from whose blessedness Adam fell. Jericho means the moon and signifies our mortality because it is born, waxes, wanes, and dies. Thieves are the devil and his angels who stripped him, namely, of his immortality and beat him by persuading him to sin. And left him half dead, because insofar as man can understand and know God, he lives, but insofar as he is wasted and oppressed by sin, he is dead. He is therefore called half dead. Oh, but it goes on. The priest and the Levite who saw him passed by signify the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament, which could profit nothing for salvation. Samaritan means guardian, and therefore the Lord himself is signified by this name. The binding of the wounds is the restraint of sin. I thought it was the staunching of the flow of blood, but you know, it turns out it's the restraint of sin. Oil is the comfort of good hope. Wine, the exhortation to work with fervent spirit. The beast is the flesh in which the Lord deigned to come to us. The being set upon the beast is belief in the incarnation of Christ. The inn is the church, where travelers are refreshed on their return from pilgrimage to their heavenly country. The morrow is after the resurrection of the Lord. The two pence are either the two precepts of love, or the promise of this life and that of the life to come. And the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. Now, to some minds, this sort of interpretation seems very deep and spiritual, doesn't it? You might say to yourself, you know, Sean, I could never come up with that kind of meaning from this passage. And you're right, you probably couldn't. But honestly, who could read the parable of the Good Samaritan and derive Augustine's interpretation of it? Obviously, there are problems with this type of interpretation. First of all, it allows the interpreter to make the Bible say anything he wants it to say. And that's a danger because a man can teach any sort of nonsense and claim that it is backed up by Scripture. The second problem is that allegorical interpretation allows the interpreter to ignore what the Bible is actually teaching. In the case of the Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about love for one's neighbor, but Augustine turned it into a lesson on the doctrines of salvation. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not talking about salvation. It is not telling you how to be saved from God's wrath. It tells you how to show mercy to people far and wide, even people whom you may not be inclined to like. And so we see the dangers of allegorical interpretation. Bible teachers in every Christian denomination acknowledge the difficulty in interpreting Scripture in a reasonable and responsible manner. We acknowledge this difficulty. We need to be careful in the churches that are represented here that we don't fall into the same sort of trap as Augustine. Now let's take some time to remind ourselves of why literal Bible interpretation in particular is important. It's the system we use in real life. Despite those who would criticize literal interpretation, reacting with shock and horror that anyone would actually take the Bible literally, it is the one system that makes good sense. Unlike allegorical interpretation, where any verse can be made to say anything, literal Bible interpretation is reasonable. It makes good sense. When two people are interpreting the Bible literally, chances are they're going to come to the same understanding. We've seen what happens when the church abandons literal interpretation. We know how churches open themselves up to wild and fanciful speculations. Even a brilliant man like Augustine could slip into allegorical interpretation rather than a system of interpretation which is consistent and reasonable. And so literal interpretation makes good sense. In all of our thoughts over the next couple of days, we must remember the importance of literal interpretation. We're not going to make any sense of any of this unless we interpret the Bible literally. Let's go on a little bit. Now, for the purposes of this sermon, there is one implication of literal interpretation that we must remember. So what is it that we must firmly cement in our minds? What is it that we must be sure to remember? And the answer is this: we must interpret the Bible literally when we read about Israel in the Old Testament. Now, that should be fairly obvious, right? Israel means Israel. And much of what we believe to be good, sound doctrine hinges upon the fact that Israel means Israel. If we want to be consistent about interpreting the Bible literally, we must firmly cement in our minds that Israel means Israel. Now, why is it so necessary to be insistent upon this point? Well, unfortunately, some of our fellow believers have adopted a view known as supersessionism, or replacement theology. This view is very common within Reformed churches and to some extent within the Roman Catholic Church. You don't need to remember the theological names if you don't wish, but you do need to be aware of this movement. And the supersessionism or replacement theology movement says that the church has replaced Israel in God's great eternal plan. So when you read in the Old Testament about unfulfilled prophecies concerning the nation of Israel, when you read about various promises that God various blessings that God promised to Israel, These people would say that the promises and blessings have now been transferred over to the church. Well, as you can imagine, this has important implications for their belief system. So, for example, Exodus 31, verse 16 says, the Israelites, now who does it say? The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for generations to come as a lasting covenant. Now, a literal interpretation of this Bible would say that the Sabbath is for Israel. And since the church is not commanded to keep the Sabbath anywhere in the New Testament, we do not believe that Christians need to keep the Sabbath. But what if you believe that the church replaced Israel in God's great plan? Then you would believe that Christians are to keep the Sabbath. Now, by itself, this isn't a huge problem. I mean, it's a problem, but it's not a huge problem. But where it gets worse is that people who believe this often then start trying to keep other parts of the Old Testament law. Another example is infant baptism. You can search the New Testament through and through, and you will not find an example of infant baptism. Indeed, when you understand the purpose of baptism, it's clear that baptizing infants makes no sense. I got dipped twice, as an infant, and I got dipped as a believer. Only one of those had any relevance in God's sight. But what if you believe that the church replaces Israel in God's great plans? What if, like the Reformers, you came from a Roman Catholic background, infant baptism was a part of your culture, and you didn't want to abandon that idea of infant baptism? What would you do? Well, you would do what the Reformers did. They looked at circumcision as a model for parents expressing their faith in God for their children, and you would make infant baptism into a parallel. And this is what happened in the Reformation. The churches did not want to give up infant baptism. And so they went looking for a theological justification for what they wanted to do. So if you believe that the church replaces Israel in God's great plans, it will have important implications on your belief system. Instead of seeing the Israel and the church as two distinct peoples of God, you would be inclined to lump both groups together. Likewise, you'd be inclined to see little difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You might perhaps believe that the New Testament reveals God's truth more clearly, but you wouldn't see any essential difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's where the problem is. Because we've seen quite clearly that something is different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've seen that even within the Old Testament, at various periods of God's interaction with man, something was different. We've seen that literal interpretation is the only system that makes good sense. And so it should be clear to us that if we don't believe in literal interpretation, major portions of the Bible are going to be meaningless. For example, Ezekiel chapter 40 to 46 is prophesying a rebuilt Jewish temple. If we do not interpret the Bible literally, then if we think that the church replaces Israel, then we are left with seven chapters of the Bible that are completely meaningless. Never had any meaning, never will have any meaning. There's also one New Testament verse that we should be aware of. We've been discussing ideas like literal interpretation. We've been asking questions about whether certain verses would make sense if you believe that the church replaces Israel. But there is one verse in the New Testament that really nails the point I'm trying to make. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Please write down that reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Here we see quite explicitly that the New Testament makes a distinction between Israel and the church. The New Testament doesn't lump both groups of people together as the people of God. The New Testament doesn't teach that the church replaces Israel in God's great plans. In this verse, we see clearly that there is a distinction made between Israel and the church. Now, you may say to yourself, Sean is certainly laboring this point to death, but there's a reason. We saw that there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and while some Christians might say that the difference is merely one of the clarity with which God reveals his truth, we've seen that there is a fundamental difference between the church and Israel. Yes, God still has a great overall plan, but to say that the church replaces Israel goes against the direct teaching of Scripture, and it goes against the principle of literal Bible interpretation. Now, to this point, we haven't discussed anything quite as complex as dispensational theology. We've just seen that something is different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even within the Old Testament and within the New Testament, there are differences. We've seen that, we've reminded ourselves of the importance of literal interpretation. We've seen that Scripture makes a distinction between Israel and the church. Yes, God has a great overall plan, but the church does not replace Israel in God's great plan. Well, in this message, I've been planting seeds. I've been explaining some of the basics. By the end of the next message, you're going to see some of these seeds start to sprout. You're going to see all of it come together. But for now, 3 points to take away. First, God has interacted with mankind at different times and in different ways. Something is different. Second, we must interpret the Bible literally. Literal interpretation is the system that makes good sense. And third, there is a difference between the church and Israel. The church does not replace Israel. Those are your three takeaway points, three important foundational points. So we'll draw it to a close at this point. Thank you.